Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 12. Hebrews 3, 12. Since we're veterans, we will utilize the rebound technique without discussion of what that technique is. We know that it's utilizing the grace provisions of ensuring the filling of the Holy Spirit so we can be academically prepared and spiritually ready to take in the word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, we were discussing, of course, the sin unto death of the Jews that came out of Egypt with Moses. And as you recall, it's very important to remember here that these people were believers. They're not unbelievers. They were believers. We studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul has a dissertation on these believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, where it talks about the fact that they were all saved, that they all understood the spiritual rock, which was Christ. They all drink from the same spiritual drink. And it says, nevertheless, in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10:5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Their bodies were strewn across the wilderness. So this is not a case of unbelievers. This is a case of believers, that God is not well pleased with the believer. Why is he not well pleased? Because they're not executing the plan of God. The protocol plan of God for our lives is to rebound, stay in fellowship, and learn and apply the Word of God. But you can't apply what you don't know. So the first step is to understand what the Word of God is and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These people did not do that. And that's the vast majority of Christians today. They are in playpens. I love to say this on Sunday because there's playpens all over San Antonio, and they're in their playpens, and they're doing gaga, goo-goo stuff, baby doctrines, if they have any doctrine at all. They're substituting the Mosaic law or system of taboos for the Christian way of life. They're singing a couple of songs, and they go home, and they're babies. They're in the playpen all their life, and God is not well pleased with them. And many of them are under the sin unto death, but the sin unto death sometimes can take a long time to carry out. In the case of the Jews, it was 39 years, and they slowly, gradually, in clumps, in onesies and twosies, they all died out. Some of them died very miserable deaths, but they'll be in heaven where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. The old things have passed away, and you'll be able to see them one day in heaven. Verse 12, so, therefore, continuing, take care, brethren. And, of course, brethren refers to all believers. Whether you're a male or female, you're a brethren. That means you're in the family of God. How do you get in the family of God? You believe that Christ died for your sins, and the righteousness of God is imputed to you immediately, and God's eternal life is imputed to you immediately, plus 37 other things are imputed to you immediately. So, therefore, you're in the family of God. So, take care that there not be any... that there not be in any one of you an evil, and the word evil here is poneros. We get the word pornography, P-O-N-E-R-O-S. But it refers to all categories of evil, not just pornography or not just getting drunk or these types of issues. It refers to good and evil. It refers to the plan, the policy of Satan, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. It refers to staying in the playpen if you're a Christian. So, that there not be any one of you in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelieving heart here, of course, is aspita, A-P-I-S-T-I-A, which means unbelieving, and heart we've had that word many times, cardia, C-A-R-D-I-A, the unbelieving heart. This is the mind. That's where Bible doctrine resides, in your mind. It's not the pump that pumps blood. It refers to the mind, the heart. The unbelieving mind, in this case, refers to your mind. That's where Bible doctrine is taken in. That's where Bible doctrine is stored. And that's where, hopefully, you will apply Bible doctrine when you need Bible doctrine. So make sure that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Falls away from the living God, of course. The living God refers to the fact that God has no beginning, has no end, and how horrible it is to fall into the hands of the living God if you're not doing God's will. Because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And if you're a loser believer, the righteousness of God demands that justice execute on you. Therefore, you will die the sin unto death, just like these Jews did in the wilderness, the vast majority. You could probably count on one hand or two hands the number of people that were well-pleasing to God. We know from the scripture that that would be Moses' second wife, Jacob, Caleb, and perhaps one or two others that are not mentioned, but it wasn't many. So, you do not want to fall away from the living God, obviously. And falling away means not losing your salvation, but turning your back on Bible doctrine. Because there's something more important than Bible doctrine to you. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day. So, if you have other positive, mature believers, your job is to encourage one another day after day. What does that mean? Does that mean you're supposed to mind each other's business? No. It means you set an example. People see you attending or listening to tapes or doing Bible study. That sets an example to them, no matter what comes, hell or high water. For example, if they would say to you, well, I understand that Bible class is set for this time, but there's a concert. I guess they don't have any concerts at 7:30 in the morning. But there's a cowboy rodeo or there's something or whatever that we want you to come on. You've got to make a choice. They know you go to Bible class, and they know that you have made the choice if you fall away. So, nope, that's more important. I can just skip it and pick it up on tapes. Well, maybe you can, maybe you can't. But volition, negative volition builds on negative volition, and you have to be marching in the right direction. So you set an example by what you do in front of other people, because other people see you. You may not think that they see you and that nobody notices you, but you are noticed, you are seen by people and by angelic beings, which we studied that before. And then it says, the next phrase is a concept of day after day, that day after day. Encourage one another day after day. And then the next phrase, after day, of course, refers to the concept today, as long as it's still called today. This reminds us of the doctrine of time. Who gives you the doctrine of time? Well, God gives you the doctrine of time. In James chapter 4, it says this about time. James chapter 4, verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor trail that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's you. We can chisel that on your tombstone. You're a vapor trail that appears for a little while, like the steam in the kitchen or the steam off a hot cup of coffee, and it's gone. It's very short. You think life is a long time? Life is very short. It's long and it's short. But, of course, a mature believer is not a vapor trail. This is speaking to the reversionistic believer. You had no impact on time. You had no impact in eternity. You'll be saved, but basically you're a casualty. You're a casualty in God's army, and that's the vast majority of Christians. They're casualties. They have not taken advantage of God's plan. They have not studied the Word of God. They don't care about the Word of God. To them, time is something that they want to appropriate to please themselves and to do whatever they want to do in terms of time. Another dissertation on time we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. Ephesians 5, 15 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, peripateo, this means your lifestyle, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Same word, poneros, the days are evil. Every day has its own evil, so don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have its own evil. Every day is a challenge. That's why time is divided up into days. That's why the rotation around the sun. God set that out to give you a day. to show you that each day is a segment of time, and each day you've got that day's evil to deal with. Whether it's good and evil, the doctrine of good, and getting sucked into Cosmic 1, Cosmic 2, where you're going to whitewash the devil's world, or whether it's your personal sins and your sin nature, where you travel those things. So each day you have to make decisions. Verse 17, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What is the will of the Lord? To learn Bible doctrine. That's the will of the Lord, to learn Bible doctrine. Verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine." And of course, this is an example, an illustration. Not everybody in their sin nature likes to get drunk with wine. Some people like to get drunk on gossip and jealousy and hatred and pettiness. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So the alternative is you follow the old sin nature or you get filled with the Spirit. How do we get filled with the Spirit? Well, we know eternal security is up here. You can't lose your salvation. And here's the bottom circle. This is fellowship in time. This is time. This is eternity. This is already set. You have the righteousness of God in your account. You can't lose your salvation. Here you can become carnal. And one of the examples we have in Ephesians is you can get drunk. It's not a sin, by the way, to drink. So getting drunk is a sin. Having a drink is not a sin. In fact, Paul told Timothy when he was dealing with the old biddies in the church that he couldn't deal with them. He said, "Have a little wine for your stomach's sake." Because they were getting to him. He couldn't take it. He was a pushover. That's why Titus had to come in and crack some heads. So, getting drunk is a sin. Drinking is not a sin. Our Lord drank wine. In fact, most people drank wine in the ancient world because if you didn't, you were dead. The wine would help kill off some of the bacteria in the waters when you traveled around. So you'd have mixed little wine with your water. But getting drunk is a sin. So, in this particular example that Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians, he's using an illustration. Don't get drunk with wine. What's the alternative? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit indwells you from the moment of salvation. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means when you're carnal, when you sin, you no longer are filled with the Spirit. You're no longer in fellowship. Now, if you want to learn Bible doctrine and advance in the plan of God, you stay in the bottom circle. You be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's your command, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. So day after day, each day, as long as it's still called today, because one of these days, it's not going to be today for you or for me. We're going to be 6 feet under, or we'll be blown up, obliterated in battle, or somehow we're going to be dead. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So your alternative, if you're not in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit and learning Bible doctrine, the alternative is that you are going to be hardened in where? In your mind. In your mind. And that's scar tissue on the soul. When you say no to Bible doctrine, you build up scar tissue. You say no again, more scar tissue. No again, more scar tissue. More scar tissue. And therefore, the intake of Bible doctrine is lessened. And the things that you did learn are forgotten. And the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. So you've got to get rid of that scar tissue. And then, of course, you go into reversionism. This is a believer that's going into reversionism. A believer that is simply sinning, and we're told when you commit a sin, jump back in here as quick as possible. Because you all sin. Don't raise your hand. We all know who we are. I'll raise both hands if you want. So, you don't follow me around, I won't follow you around. But we all sin. All sin. That's why God set up the rebound mechanism to get back in fellowship. So you keep close accounts. We study this in 1 Corinthians. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Here's where you get judged. When you go into reversionism, you get judged. Now, a reversionist means you had some Bible doctrine and you turned your back on it. And everybody sitting in this room, you can't say, well, I didn't have any Bible doctrine. No, no, no. You fall out of the march, you're under a special shillelagh from the Lord. Because you can't say, well, I didn't know anything. Really? You knew a lot. You chose by your own free will to say, I'm not interested anymore. Whatever struck you, whatever caused you to stop, you start building up scar tissue. And then your reversionism. And where's the scar tissue build up? In your mind. The mind, of course, is the pivotal part of the human soul. That's what you are. What you think is what you are. If you want to know what people, the window of the soul is not the eyes. I've dated a lot of women in my time, and I've been faked out so many times. It's not the eyeball. It's what's come out of their mouth. So you got to listen to them, men. You've got to close your eyes and listen to them. Because that's how you judge them. What's in their soul will come out of their mouth. Same thing with ladies. It's what's in their mouth. It's not that they have a nice frame or nice this or nice that. What are they saying? That's the window to the soul. What comes out of the mouth? Because what's inside your soul will eventually come out of your mouth. Now, no one's perfect. Then you can't say, well, they said a bad word or they did this and did that. Yeah, of course. But in general, these are general trends. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You're hardened in your soul, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives you. This is not happiness. Oh, drinking drunk, that's happiness. No, it's not. No, it's not at all. Doing this and doing that and all the things people want to do, that's not happiness. They're deceiving you. It's Satan's world. So whether you get into the drunk lasciviousness or you get into the legalism of the sin nature, that doesn't bring you happiness. You're a believer. The gasoline that brings you happiness is Bible doctrine. And God will demonstrate to that fact to you by giving you little tiny tests, and then you'll use the doctrine, you'll pass the tests. You've got to know Christ, and you can't know what you don't know. You can't love what you don't know, and you can't know what you don't know. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. We, back to believers, encouraging people, look, we're partakers of Christ. We're saved. We're saved. Just like the generation of the Jews that came out of Egypt, we're all saved. And then if is a third-class condition. Partakers of Christ refers, of course, to the fact that we're in union with Christ. The second you believe you're in union with Christ, you can't get out of union with Christ. Christ indwells you. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. God the Father indwells you. So when you're rocking down the road, you're wondering, I'm all alone. No, you're not. You've got God Himself indwells you. And that's a very phenomenal thought. If here is a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. So you're a partaker of Christ already. And then what are you supposed to do now? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hold fast, of course, means keep moving forward. Not like the Jews in the wilderness that moved backwards and got the sin unto death, but you move forward. They're saved, you're saved. Hold fast. Keep moving forward and build on the Bible doctrine that you have. Do not go back into reversionism. The end, of course, the reason the end is mentioned a lot in Hebrews, you might have seen that word, the end, the end, the end. Well, two reasons. One, this was written in 67 to 68 AD. Within 2 years, the Roman legions were wiping out the Jews in Jerusalem. This letter was written to the Hebrews, to the Jews, by an unknown author. My favorite candidate is Barnabas, but we don't know. It was somebody that was well-respected, well-known in the church, but he was writing to the Jews. This is your last call. This is the last call. It's about ready to come to you. What Christ predicted. One stone will not be left on top of another stone real soon. Three Roman legions would break into Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, 2 years after this book is written, and wipe them out. So that was their end for many of them. They were killed. And many of them were believers. Now, the vast majority were unbelievers, but there were believers caught up in that. The mature believers in Jerusalem, history tells us, and the early church father tells us, that they got out of Jerusalem. About the time that this letter was written, they read the letter and they got out. And they departed Jerusalem. And they survived. Because they could discern, they rightly divided the word of truth, and they knew that the end was coming. Not just the end in terms of their dying, but the end of this dispensation. The Jews were going to be wiped out. It wasn't a dispensation, but the Jews were going to be wiped out. The Old Testament dispensation had already ended in 30 AD, except there's 7 years left. There's 7 years left that God owes the Old Testament dispensation, the Jews, and that will be the tribulation. He will pay them back, give them that 7 years. So let's do a quick study of death, because the end here, of course, refers to death. When you're dead, you can't take any more Bible doctrine in. Your opportunity to grow is gone. That's it. You are set. When you die, you will be face to face with the Lord. And then, of course, you're awaiting the judgment seat of Christ, where you will be evaluated. Now, there are 7 deaths found in the Bible. First, of course, is physical death, where the soul separates from the body. Matthew 8:22, 2 Corinthians 5:1-8, Philippians 1:21, and Romans 8:38-39. The soul is separated from the body. When you're born, you have a soul and you have a body, but you don't have a human spirit. Believers receive the human spirit at the point of salvation. They're trichotomous beings. But the unbeliever simply has a soul and a body. Physical death occurs for the unbeliever when the soul is separated from the body, for the believer when the soul and the human spirit are separated from the body. 1b, spiritual death at birth. This is another death in the Bible. It's identified as spiritual death. At birth, God gives us the nephshamah. That's a Hebrew word. It means the spark of life. It ignites the physical life, and also God simultaneously imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature, and you're born spiritually dead and physically alive. We studied this in Ephesians chapter 2:1, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23. We're born physically alive and spiritually dead. That's the genius of God. One sin keeps you out from God. And so instead of imputed all your personal sins, God didn't do that. Your personal sins were collected and imputed to Christ on the cross, past, present, and future. What God did in His genius, He imputed Adam's original sin and imputed that to the genetically formed old sin nature in you when you were born. So you're born spiritually dead. You're born into the kingdom of Satan. God buys you out of the kingdom of Satan when you believe in Christ. So Christ bore all of your personal sins, and He provided for salvation to any human that says, I believe. And that's the genius of God. So everyone has an equal opportunity, unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of every person, past, present, and future, unbeliever and believer. So Ephesians chapter 2:1, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, 1 Corinthians 15:22, and Genesis 2:17. It says that the day you eat is the day you die. Physically, they didn't die. They died spiritually. One sin, and you are spiritually dead. 1C is called the second death. This is found in Revelation chapter 20, 12 to 15. John 3, 8. Hebrews 9, 27. Matthew 25, 41. This is for the unbeliever only. This is called the second death. And this, of course, refers to your abode in the lake of fire forever. You're spiritually dead, the second death. We do not have a second death. We have one death, one physical death. The unbeliever has a physical death, and they have the second death, which is the lake of fire. And that's, of course, using language of accommodation. It's separation from God, as we studied in 1 Thessalonians. Total separation from God. Absolute separation from your Creator, which you chose, and that's what you get. 1D, positional death. This is identification with Christ in His death. This is called positional death. We're identified with Christ in His death, and we're identified with Christ in His life. And that's the symbol of baptism. When you go in the water, you're identified with Christ in His death. And when you come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in His resurrection body. So Christ died for our sins. We call that positional death. We are dead positionally. Now, there's a great dissertation, which I'm tempted to get into, in the book of Romans, about the first husband and the second husband and the old sin nature and the marriage counselor. And perhaps we'll get into that, because this clarifies this position quite phenomenally in the book of Romans that Paul wrote. But positional death basically is you're identified with Christ. Christ is your second husband. Your first husband is the old sin nature. And you're married to the old sin nature when you're born. You're married to the old sin nature. And Romans talks about, in Romans chapter 7, it talks about you are divorced from the old sin nature. The old sin nature is dead to you when you believe in Christ. And your second husband is Jesus Christ. That's your true husband. The marriage counselor for your first husband was the law, the Mosaic law. And the marriage counselor basically said, hey, your first husband is horrible. It's the old sin nature. It shows you that this is not your correct husband. This is not the one that you should be married to. It also shows you a way out. Mosaic law, with its rituals in Codex number 2, talked about the second husband. And when you believe in Christ, you are divorced from the first husband. And therefore, you're no longer under the law. The marriage counselor, the Mosaic law, has nothing to say to you anymore. You're married to Jesus Christ, the first husband. And your marriage counselor is God the Holy Spirit. The marriage counselor is right here. You commit a sin, boom. You don't follow the law anymore. You follow the grace provisions of rebound. And Romans chapter 7 is a phenomenal dissertation on that concept. Positionally, you are dead to the first husband. But as the example goes, the illustration, if you've been married before, the first husband's still around. And the first husband is always trying to get the wife to come back Please come back to me. Let's just have coffee. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's go to the zoo. Whatever it is. And then, of course, the wife will go back to the first husband. When you sin, you go back to the first husband. And, of course, positionally, the first husband is dead, but you're sinning with the first husband, and you are disrespecting your second husband. You're turning your back on your true husband, which is Jesus Christ. You're disrespecting the second husband. And so you utilize the marriage counselor, which is the Holy Spirit. And the marriage counselor says, hey, get back to the second husband immediately. Get away from the old sin nature. Get away from the first husband. And that's what it means, positional death. You're positionally dead to your first husband, the old sin nature. But experientially, you still go back to the first husband. Because you have the old sin nature, and you will not stop sinning to the day you die. So that's what's meant by positional death. Romans 6, 3 to 11, Romans chapter 7, 1 to 5, Colossians 2, 12, Colossians 3, 3. Jesus Christ rejected human good on the cross, and so should we. Then you have operational death. This is James 2, 26. That means you produce no divine good. You're a believer, but operationally, you are dead. You produce no divine good. You do not rebound. You don't even know what rebound is. You might count some beads and join the Methodist Church and do good deeds, but you're operationally deader than a doornail. You are no good to God because you don't know any Bible doctrine and you don't want to know any Bible doctrine. So operationally, you're dead. And that term is used in James 2, 26. Then we have temporal death. This means to be out of fellowship. Every time you're out of fellowship, you're said to be in temporal death. T-E-M-P-O-R-L. A-L. T-E-M-P-O-R-L. Temporal death. Luke 15, 24 to 32. Romans 8, 6 and 13. Ephesians 5, 14. James 1, 15. Revelation 3, 1. 1 Timothy 5, 6. This means to be out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, temporally, you're dead. You're dead. And then the last one is called sexual death. This is when your sexual organs no longer function. Romans 4, 16 to 21, and Hebrews 11, 11 to 12. When it said that Abraham was dead, he wasn't dead. It's talking about his sexual death. When Sarah was dead, she wasn't dead. She was still breathing, but sexually, she was deader than a doornail. She was dead. So those are the seven deaths that are found in the Bible. Point two, death is a matter of the sovereignty of God. God will decide when you will die. And he's already written it down. It's already decided when you will die. The exact second, the method, the time, the place of your death, already been written. You have nothing to say about your birth into this world, and you have nothing to say about your death. You can kind of gauge things as you get older. So, well, I'm not dead today, but I'm a little bit older. So it looks like I'm going to be getting older for a while. But death is in the sovereignty of God. Psalm 68, 19 to 20. Acts 17, 26, 2 Peter 3, 9. Point 3, God will not take a believer out, which means death, until he has given you every possible pleasure. That's Ecclesiastes 3, 1. Now, this means that he can only act compatible with his justice. God wants to give you pleasure. He doesn't want to give you suffering. The suffering is only designed to give you pleasure, to advance you to maturity so you can enjoy all the things that God has. Because God doesn't want to say, look, I can make this person suffer in the world. No, he wants to tell Satan, look, this person, I can give all these wonderful blessings and they can enjoy them. That's basically what God wants to do. He wants to give you every possible blessing in time and demonstrate that you can enjoy these blessings even if you have them and even if you don't. But when you don't, he'll give them back to you. He might take them away, but he will return them to you double-fold. Point three. Point four. God can prolong your life. This is a prayer that can be answered by God, because if you're praying, oh God, I want to live longer to learn your word, this can be a legitimate cause for prolonging your life. Psalm 33, 17 to 22. Psalm 56, 13. Psalm 102, 18 to 24. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, 18 to 24, and 116 to 8, and 118 to 18, and Proverbs 14, 27. God can prolong life. Point five. Death stops revolution. You want to stop a revolution? kill them. Numbers 16, 25 to 33. The Song of Solomon, point 6, says that true love is stronger than death. Song of Solomon 8, 6. True love between a man and a woman is stronger than death. And that's what the Bible says about true love. It can be stronger than death, and this is the love between a man and a woman. And of course, that assumes that the man and the woman are matched up, and they're both positive, and they're both moving towards Bible doctrine. 7. The sin unto death does not glorify God. The sin unto death does not glorify God. Obviously, it's not going to glorify God by him killing you off. Isaiah 38, 17 to 22 is the case of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was under the sin unto death. He prayed to God to prolong his life, and God did prolong his life. But the sin unto death does not glorify God. Point 8, death cannot be faced with a soul that is destroyed. A soul that has maximum scar tissue, you will fall apart and scream and yell, and why did God let this happen to me? You can tell that a mature believer is dying because they do not say that stupid thing like, why did God let this happen to me? Oh, I've got the big cancer, or my eyesight's going out, or my whatever's happening to me. A mature believer is, oh well, God has a plan for it. And perhaps I'm going to be in that hospital to give the gospel to somebody, or perhaps this or perhaps that. I don't know what the plan is, but God has a plan. God is not only the co-pilot in your car, he's the pilot. And he has all the engines and all the other attributes of the airplane. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you'll fall apart. Lamentations 1, 19 to 20. Point 9, God provides in death for the mature believer. This is called dying grace. For the mature believer, God will provide for you a fantastic death. Amos 5:8, Psalm 116:15, Philippians 1:20-21, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Remember 2 Timothy? We studied that. That's Paul's last letter, his dying testament. And he talked about what was the most important thing to him. And he said, I am ready to go. I have finished the course. I have accomplished the mission, I have taken the high ground, and I've held the high ground. Taking the high ground is getting to maturity. You can get to maturity fairly quickly with a crash course in Bible doctrine. But staying at maturity, that's another story. Pickett's charge at Gettysburg. If you've ever been to Gettysburg, you can watch where the charge occurred. It occurred over an area of well over a mile, and you had parts of two divisions crossing over into the federal guns. And they actually made the objective. They reached the high ground. They reached the clump of trees that Lee had set out for them to reach. But by the time they got there, there was perhaps 400 men under Armistead. He put his hat on his sword, breached the federal line, pushed them back, and then the Federals immediately rushed in their reserve battalions, and that was it. So they reached the high ground, but the problem was they had nothing behind them to consolidate the position. There was no second wave to come in and hold the high ground. So you can reach the high ground, but they didn't hold it. They didn't hold it. So reaching the high ground is one thing as a believer. Holding the high ground, oh, that's a different story. So you can say, well, it takes 40 years to get to maturity. No, it doesn't. It doesn't take that long at all. It doesn't take that long at all. Paul reached maturity. After he wrote the book of Romans, which is a fantastic book, he was a mature believer. He was on the high ground. He was spiritually mature, but he went into reversionism because God, the Holy Spirit, said, take the book of Romans and go to Rome. No, but I don't want to. I'm going to Jerusalem because I have a burden for the Jews. I'm going to demonstrate how I can save the Jews. And he was outside the plan of God, the geographic will of God. He was outside the geographic will of God. He was outside the directive will of God. He did it anyway. So you say, well, Paul didn't get drunk and fornicate. No, that's a worse sin. He's into legalism. Remember the seven worst sins of the Bible? Drink is not up there. Fornicating is not up there. Adultery is not up there. But what is up there is what Paul did. And Paul did it. And he almost died the sin unto death. And as a consequence of his reversionism, he spent 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea, and then a boat ride to Rome, and another 2 years in prison in Rome. Now, when he wrote the book of Philippians in Rome, the prison epistle, he had reached again the high ground, and he had consolidated his position on the high ground. And for the next 5, 6, 7 years of his life, he stayed on the high ground. So that's our challenge. You can reach the high ground, but staying on the high ground, that's the challenge, because Satan will want to knock you off that hill, and that's why we have the doctrine of reversionism. You can go into reversionism. You can go into that far trip that we studied in Luke of the prodigal son. Prodigal son, mature believer. He just goes on his far journey. And then it comes to him, wow, I need to get back. And he got back. And what was God's attitude towards him, the father's attitude? He said, no, you got to suffer now. You got to pay for what you did. Nope. He immediately put the ring on his finger. He immediately gave him the robe. The ring on his finger, unlimited assets, bank account. The robe, you're back in fellowship. He didn't make him grovel and cry and you know, and work to be forgiven, like most of us do. When somebody wrongs you, oh, well, you gotta demonstrate to me that you're gonna grovel and be nice to me and do this. I'm not gonna forgive you. You heard that old thing. I can forgive, but I can never forget. You know, thank goodness God doesn't have that attitude towards you, that I can forgive, but I can never forget. That's not his attitude. He cleanses us as the whiteness of snow. He not only forgets, he commands us to forget. Because our biggest problem is that we can't forget. We have that sin. It's like a little splinter in your finger. Even though you're back in fellowship, you look at that little splinter. And you say, oh no, I gotta make it up to God. I just failed again. You think? Of course you're going to fail again. You're human. So when you get your eyes on yourself and you start concentrating on yourself and you're trying to keep your sin nature and to control your sin nature and do this and do that, those are admirable things, but you're going to sin. So keep your eyes on God and keep your eyes off yourself is my best advice to you and to myself. Because we all go into eyes on self. Eyes on self. Okay, so death is a reminder, point 10, of the shortness of time. James 4:14. We just studied that. It's a reminder of time of that fame is fleeting. Mark 8:36 to 37. Even if you could have everything in the world and you're an unbeliever, what does it matter? You're dead. Thou fool, your soul is required of you now. Point C, 10C. Death is a reminder that we need to be prepared for eternity. We need to live our lives in the light of eternity, not in the light of time. Acts 16:31, Hebrews 9:27. We're commanded to live your life in the light of eternity. 10D, the certainty of judgment for unbelievers. Death is a reminder of the certainty of judgment for the unbeliever. John 3:18 and John 3:36. Whosoever believeth in the Son of God shall not see death, but have eternal life. He that does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'm paraphrasing, but the wrath of God will abide on the unbeliever. And that's a reminder of death. And God has no alternative. God did everything compatible with his essence to save all of us. The unbeliever does not go to hell for their sins. They go to hell because they don't want it. They reject the free gift of grace. And they say, no, I don't want it. I don't want the righteousness of God. I want my own righteousness. Point 11. Christ died twice, that believers die once. Remember, unbelievers have the second death. We have one death, physical death. Isaiah 53:9-12. It's the plural. Christ died twice on the cross. Physical death, second. Spiritual death, first. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, which is separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. And that was a judicial imputation that occurred when Christ was on the cross. A judicial imputation. Not a real imputation, because Christ was sinless. It was a judicial imputation. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He had no old sin nature. There was no real imputation of sin to his body because his body was perfect. It was a judicial imputation. 10D. Point 12. That was point 11. Let me go out to point 11. Isaiah 53:9-12. Hebrews 9:27-28. And John 19:31. The volition of the Father and the volition of the Son met at the cross. The plan of God, remember, was developed to save us, and Christ executed the plan of God. Point 12. The study of six believers in death. Moses, Deuteronomy 31:28. To 32:6. Moses' death was unique. His body was fought over, as we studied in Jude, by Satan. Satan wanted the body. And of course, Satan loves to have religious symbols. So people worship the religious symbols. And for whatever purpose, Satan wanted the physical body of Moses. Now, Moses was not allowed to see the promised land. And you say, wow, just why couldn't Moses see the promised land? What did Moses do that kept him out from the promised land, and why would God not allow him to enter the promised land? He saw the promised land. Excuse me. He didn't enter into it. God took him up to a high mountain and said, there it is. But he would not enter. Why? Well, Moses committed a sin right near the end. The people were complaining again, there's no water, no water, no water. And God told Moses, take your staff and speak to the rock, and water will come out. Now the rock, of course, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the rock is who? Jesus Christ. And of course, the first time they had the water incident, 39 years earlier, they were crying, no water, no water, no water. God said to Moses, take your staff and strike the rock. Boom, and water will come out. You strike the rock. The rock is Christ. Who strikes the rock? God strikes the rock. Striking the rock is a symbol of Christ would be struck for our sins. He would bear our sins. He would bear the blow. And that's what he did. The second time, though, once you're saved, you get saved once. The second time, we talk to the rock. And so Moses was told the second time, just speak to the rock, and water will come out. You don't need to get saved twice. You don't need to strike the rock twice. This talks about fellowship and time. Moses didn't do it. He was so upset with the Jews after 39 years of these people bitching and moaning every day. He said, you rebels, must I bring water out of this rock? Now Moses is not bringing any water out of any rocks. It's the grace of God. And then he struck the rock. Now the grace of God allowed water to come out, but Moses didn't have the ability to do anything. And Moses, of course, lost his temper. He was out of fellowship. And one sin, which is what he did. But Moses, as we studied last time, was the most humble person on the face of the earth, which means he had a lot of Bible doctrine. But the one sin demonstrates the fact that one sin keeps you out of heaven. One sin. Adam and Eve, one little sin. Moses, one little thing. All that stuff he did, following God's commandments all that time, and at the end, just one. And that's a demonstration to us of the grace of God. And the perfection of God, and the essence of God, that God cannot compromise his essence. Even though he could say, okay, Moses, well, that just says one thing, you're going to enter in the land. Nope, you're not entering the land. I'll let you see it, but you're not entering the land. And again, it's a reminder of the essence of God. God cannot compromise his essence. He cannot compromise his essence. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. If you do not have this in your soul, the justice of God will execute on you. And as a believer, if you do not fulfill the righteousness of God in the Christian way of life, the justice of God will execute on you. There is no alternative. You're either moving forward or you're dead. I say you're moving backward. Well, if you're alive, I guess you're moving backward if you're in reversionism, but basically you're dead. Temporally, you're dead. You're dead. Paul, his death, 2 Timothy 4, 6. We studied that before. He had a magnificent death. No fear. A very pleasant death. They just chop your heads off, like turning the lights off in a room. Boom. Very quick death. The problem with the guillotine or having your head chopped off is the mental anguish before you get there. Paul had no mental anguish. He was perfectly happy to die. He had finished the course. Saul, 1 Samuel 28, 4-7. Saul was a mature believer, and he went into reversionism and never came out. He crashed and burned the sin unto death with his sons. Joseph, Genesis 50, 24-26. Joseph died a mature believer. Fantastically wealthy, wonderful wife, wonderful kids, all the things that we think that are wonderful. He had it, and he enjoyed it. Peter, 2 Peter 1, 12-21. 2 Peter is Peter's last letter before he died. And Peter understood the concept of death. And he was perfectly content to die. Grace dying. And then David, Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through a valley of the shadow of death. Literally, it's yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley. I have no fear. He has no fear. A mature believer has no fear of death. Bring it on. Have no fear. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain, as Paul said. Let me out of this life. Because the gain, of course, you're going to be in union with Christ. You're in union with Christ. You're going to have fellowship, be face-to-face with Christ, and you will anticipate your rewards for all eternity. Point 13, four causes for the believer's death. First of all, your time is finished. 2 Timothy 4, 7, Ecclesiastes 3. When your time is finished, your time is finished. And in Ecclesiastes, it uses the analogy of corn. Ecclesiastes has a wonderful analogy of corn, and then, Job has the analogy of corn. Job 5, 19-27 has this wonderful analogy about death and corn. If you're a farmer, you might appreciate this. So Job 5, verse 26, it talks about the full age. You will come to your death at full age, which means God's exact time. And then it talks about corn, that you're going to be plucked. Well, corn, apparently, you look at the stalk, and if it has like a brown thing coming out, you know it's time to pluck it. If it's green, you don't pluck it. So God knows exactly when to pluck you. If the stalk is really black, then you've waited too long. So you've got to get it right when the stalk is just right. If we have any Aggies in here, they probably know what I'm talking about. So you know exactly when to pick the corn. There's a time to pick it, and there's a time not to pick it. You've got to get it just right. And God, of course, in Job says, I know exactly the time to pick it. The second cause for believers' death. So the first one is time is finished. Second cause is to glorify God in a special way. God might have in mind for you your death to glorify God in a special way. Remember we studied in Revelation where they had the pastor teacher that they boiled alive in a bronze animal. Remember that one? Boiled him alive. And that was God's perfect timing for this pastor teacher who was a mature believer and putting out Bible doctrine, and they boiled him alive. And he died. But he died well. And hopefully they'll say that about you and me. He died well. He lived well, and he died well. So, to glorify God in a special way, Philippians 1, 20-21, John 21, 19, and the passage in Revelation, which you can look up for your homework assignment, who was that fellow that was boiled alive? I'll give you a clue. It's in the first three chapters of Revelation. And then we have the sin unto death, which is 1 John 5:16, 1 Chronicles 10:13, and we study the doctrine of the sin unto death. That's a cause for your death. And then we have, of course, suicide. You can override the will of God for your life by putting a pistol in your mouth and pulling the trigger, as long as you don't pull it this way, hold it that way, because then you just wound yourself. And your volition overrides God's plan for your life. You'll be in heaven if you're a believer. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unbelief. The one sin that Christ did not die for is your sin of unbelief. The unbeliever does not believe. They will not believe in Christ. That's the unpardonable sin, which is also aka blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why do we call it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit's job is to give the gospel to anyone that wants to be saved. And when the gospel is put into the Holy Spirit substitutes as a human spirit so the unbeliever can understand the gospel. And then if the unbeliever says no, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit's ministry, and that's the unpardonable sin, not suicide. Point 14. What believers can anticipate when you die? What can you anticipate when you die? Well, the good news for all unbelievers, you can anticipate you're not going to hell. Now, hell is an English word, and it really means the lake of fire. You're not going to the lake of fire. Hebrews 9, 27-28, Romans 8, 1. You can anticipate going to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:8. You will be face to face with the Lord, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 says. You'll be face to face, pros, with the Lord when you die. You can anticipate no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. Revelation 21, 4. And you can anticipate the damn old sin nature is gone. You'll never be saddled with the old sin nature anymore. You can anticipate promotion if you're a mature believer. If you're not a mature believer, you won't even know about this because you wouldn't be here studying. So you can anticipate promotion, which is Philippians 1, 21. You can anticipate a new home, John 14, 1-3. And, of course, you can anticipate your resurrection body. Many, many passages on the resurrection body. Philippians 3, 21, 1 John 3, 1-2, John 11, 25, Job 19, 25-26, 1 Peter 1, 4-5, Ephesians 1, 3-5, Proverbs 8, 21, 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15. You can anticipate a resurrection body, and that's not even a part of the verses that talk about the resurrection body. And of course, you can anticipate eternal life. 1 John 5, 11-12, you will never die. You will live with God forever. Point 14, 15. So, what are we to make of all this death stuff as we conclude our study here in Hebrews chapter 3? Well, believers should live one day at a time. One day at a time. Each day's evil is enough. Trust me. Each day's evil is enough. Don't anticipate what I'm going to do tomorrow because you've got a whole other set of problems. You think you're going to get rid of one problem today? In many cases, you're replacing it with five other problems. So just take it one day at a time. Let God open the door for you. When you try to open the door, it's a disaster. It's a disaster. Let God open the door. Do your duty. Saw the wood in front of you. Don't have a frantic search for happiness, and I'm going to solve this problem by what I want to do. Let God do it. Let God do it. If you've got a rotten boss, don't necessarily quit. Let God handle it. Maybe God will promote you and give you another opportunity. Doesn't mean you can't quit the job, but think very carefully about it. Maybe God's got you there for a purpose. So I always tell people, don't quit a job until you've got another job. Because jobs are kind of hard to find these days. So I'm going to quit in a huff, and I'll never be back there again. Okay, well, you better make sure you have another job lined up before you do that. If you're in a bad marriage, let God handle it. Now, of course, there's causes for divorce, and we can study those. We have studied those in the past. But if you don't have a legitimate cause for divorce, then don't file for divorce. Let God handle it. God will handle it. God will handle everything. His command is for us to learn the Word of God, take in the Word of God, and I know you've had these problems, whatever they are. You've got a disease. I'm going to have a frantic search for happiness and fly to Acapulco and get the cucumbers rubbed all over my body. You know, that's your solution. Let God handle it. Oh, well, the doctor's an idiot. Well, maybe he is. But, you know, you have to put yourself in the hands of God. And maybe God has directed you to this idiot doctor so a more brilliant doctor can figure it out. Does that mean you shouldn't get on the internet and Google and look around for the best doctors? No. I mean, do what you normally do. But don't have a frantic search for this or that, or I'm going to solve this problem in my way. Rightly divide the word of truth is basically what the Bible tells us to do. So we just had some illustrations, and those are imperfect illustrations, I realize that. But you've got to know the Word of God. And the Word of God tells you to do something, you darn well better do it. And we've studied this before about the Word of God and God's attitude. God knew when you were born, where you were born, what socioeconomic strata you're born into. And if He wanted you in a different one, He would have put you in a different one. So don't say, well, why am I in this socioeconomic strategy? I wanted to be born a Watusi that was 6'7" so I could play basketball. Sorry, that's not what you got. You were born as a midget. And therefore, it's not going to happen. So God has a purpose for you to be born in that particular arena of life. And somebody else will have those tall genes. And the reason I said Watusi is that tribe was known for height. And they would marry the tallest of the tallest, and then that's how they got so tall. They prize height. And then, you had the Paiutes. They would flatten their heads as Indians, and they would go for the flat... No, the Utes. I'm sorry, the Utes would do that. Oh, no, the Flatheads. That's what they were called. The French called them the Flatheads. It wasn't the Utes, it was the Flatheads, and that was the name that the French gave them. So you can do different things, and you can select different gene pools and do this and do that, but God put you where you are. He gave you the handicaps, He gave you the benefits, and He has a purpose for that, to glorify Him by blessing you, because He wants to bless you as that tall person or the short person or whatever it is. He wants to bless you, and He will bless you, compatible with His essence. So live one day at a time. Psalm 91, Matthew 4:4, Jeremiah 15:16, Romans 14:5-6, Ephesians 5:15-18, Lamentations 3:22-23, John 4:13-15, and John 11:9-10. So back to our concluding chapter in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, if, for a third-class condition, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The end is either your death or the rapture. While it is said, again, we go back to a quotation that we saw from last time about the Jews in the wilderness. Today, if you hear His voice, again today, you notice the writer of Hebrew likes to use this phrase. He used it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, and now using it again. Are we dummies? Didn't we hear it the first time? Yes, we're dummies, and yes, we did hear it the first time. That's how you learn. Repetition, repetition, repetition. That's why I say, every time we meet, the righteousness of God is imputed to your account, and therefore you're saved. If I say it about 100 times, you might start to let it soak in. So God repeats. That's how you learn. You just don't hear a doctrine once, oh, I got it. You take notes, you study notes, you repeat. The Bible repeats. Who are you to say, well, I don't want to hear it again? Really? Then you must not be interested in Bible doctrine. If you're interested in Bible doctrine, you could hear it every day. If you have that wonderful spouse that you always dreamed with, oh, I don't want to be with him anymore. I just one day every month is good enough. You would want to be with him all the time. All the time. And when you get the call in the morning, gentlemen, where, honey, breakfast is ready, that's a wonderful sound. instead of it would be, let that sucker fix his own brain. You don't hear anything. You're going to hear both. So, but you want to have that. And it goes two ways, obviously. So repetition is key to learning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Again, the same concept. Do not harden your brain. Do not harden your brain. Hardening the brain means you're not taking in Bible doctrine. Yeah, today's today, but God, you're like number five on my list of priorities today. You're not number one. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. When you harden your heart against God, you provoke God. Do you want to provoke God to pick up his stick of justice and lower the boom on you? That's what you're doing. Verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? So who they had heard Bible doctrine. They heard it all the time. Angels taught these idiots. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Didn't impress them. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, led as an ellipsis. Yes, they did. They were all believers. And yes, they had maximum Bible teaching. They had maximum ritual teaching. They had maximum miracles. Didn't impress them. Verse 17. And with whom he was angry for 40 years. This is an anthropomorphism, pathism. God doesn't get angry. Angry is a sin. But it's written in terms of human language, we can understand God's attitude towards them. His attitude is divine discipline for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Those who sinned. Sinning means you basically turn against the... Sin is anything that is against the plan of God. Human good, all that comes from the old sin nature. Now here, their sin, of course, was because when you reject Bible doctrine, you've got to suck in Cosmic 1, Cosmic 2, and you'll be engaging in all sorts of sin. All sorts of sin. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Disobedient to what? To the Word of God. And what is the rest here? The rest refers to reaching maturity. You will not reach maturity. It's not the physical geographic location of the land of Canaan. It's the rest of God. The rest of God is reaching maturity. Is you're not going to enter my rest. You will never enter my rest. You will never be blessed. You'll only be cursed, and you're going to die, descend unto death. So it has a dual meaning. Obviously, they didn't enter the land, but they also never entered, more importantly, the rest. And that's what we're trying to enter, is the rest of God, maturity. And why? Because they're disobedient. Verse 19. So, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. This is not salvation. They're all saved. They didn't believe Bible doctrine. They heard a lot of Bible doctrine. So some of them knew the doctrine, but they couldn't apply it because they did not believe it. When they got to the water test, they didn't believe it. They didn't relax. Okay, well, you know, this is my day to die. That's fine. I'm going to die of thirst. They screamed and yelled and cried. Oh, I want to go back to Egypt. So they didn't apply the doctrine they knew. They didn't apply it because of unbelief. So those that knew doctrine didn't believe it. And those that didn't know doctrine didn't have the opportunity to believe it or not because there's nothing to apply. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your precious word, to realize that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives while we are alive. And that purpose is one day at a time to glorify your name, your plan, and your purpose. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today and make them a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen.